Good morning. We'll be reading from Daniel 4, 28 through 37. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of those whose works are true, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of thy majesty. Reminded of the hymn saying, "Though evil seems oft so strong, thou art the ruler yet." Lord, how wonderful it is that we have the opportunity to rest in Christ and in his omnipotence and know that no matter how prideful the rulers that we have, no matter the principalities and powers that are over us, you alone are sovereign. You are the King of kings, and all things work for thy will and the good of the salvation of thy people. So I pray, Father, that thy kingdom would come and that thy will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This morning we're considering this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, its fulfillment, and its result. We do so in light of seeing this dream in the worldview of humanism that is behind it and alas, continues to this day. You do understand as we enter into this, there's a whole panoply of worldviews that you could set forth. You could talk about Romanticism, Darwinism, Transcendentalism, Existentialism, Nihilism, Postmodernism. But at the end of the day, when you boil, there's only how many worldviews? Two. There's only two worldviews, humanism and theism, the God of the Bible. And so we look at humanism today, we look at under its perhaps its bald assertion, man the center, but again, any other form of a worldview or a faith that isn't of Christ is ultimately humanism. Daniel 4, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, starts out as a retrospective where the king is telling what's happened to him in brief. Verse 2 of that chapter, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." So this story is being told as Nebuchadnezzar has gone through everything that is at the end of the chapter here that Anthony read for us this morning. He writes, said as Nebuchadnezzar, or he records, stating what he has learned as a result of God's chastisements upon him. And as we'll learn, he comes out of his madness tamed, and now God-centered in his thinking. The direct opposite disposition as he portrayed going into this period of insanity. Chapter 4 recounts Nebuchadnezzar's great dream of the mighty tree. And keep in mind that trees were often associated with kingdoms in the ancient world. Tolkien, when he talks about the great white tree in his trilogy, did not just make that up out of his head. He got it from the ancient mythologies and the ancient lores. And so a tree is introduced here as representative of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom itself. And this tree, in this dream, this mighty tree is in the midst of the earth. And it was visible to the whole globe, we learn, and was the source of nutrition for all the known world and provided sanctuary to all the beasts of the field. And here I'm just summarizing what we find earlier. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a holy watcher or a holy one, likely an angel, descend and pronounce judgment upon the arboreal wonder, commanding that it be cut down with a stump bound by iron and bronze to the judgment time is fulfilled. The idea of the stump being having bound by iron and bronze probably communicates the idea that it's going to be maintained. It isn't going to be destroyed completely. It's hinting of the idea that it will come back. And then we learn as we read here that the purpose of this humbling was in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And so God has entered into a, what we might call a power theology contest at this point. Nebuchadnezzar's might and glory and majesty against God. And God is going to teach not only Nebuchadnezzar, but all those with eyes to see who alone is the sovereign of the universe. So the purpose of the dream that we just read pulls back the curtain on the meaning that Daniel will give. If the purpose of these prophesied events is to communicate that God rules and is sovereign over who rises and falls in terms of the kingdoms of men, then it's a pretty good guess at what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing in his vision of the magnificent arboreal is the kingdom of Babylon with himself as the incarnation of Babylon ruling mightily over the affairs of men. You have to understand in the pagan world, it's true to this day, in the pagan world, as I just lost his name, his title, King of France, prior to the Sun King, prior to the Revolution, he said, "I am France and France is me." So the king was always understood, and no less in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it's no less understood that Nebuchadnezzar is the incarnation of Babylon. And so this tree communicates the idea of not only Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon as well, and how glorious and how mighty it all is. Given all the grandeur that's communicated here, it's easy to see that one thing that we can say that what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a reinstantiation of Genesis 11 and the Babel Project. In Genesis 11, instead of a tree reaching up to the heavens, we have a ziggurat, right? And so man is declared both in the tree and the ziggurat as being the center of all reality. Daniel identifies the tree here as Nebuchadnezzar, the center and pivotal point of the universe, of the known world at that time. This is all very Babel-like in its description. You have this great society in this dream that is ruling the world without any recourse, without any respect to the God who is. And as we'll see, Nebuchadnezzar understands that he is himself indeed the center of all glory. Here we have then, just as we found in Genesis 11, just as we see in Exodus with Pharaoh, we have the humanist state and humanism once again perfectly defined. Man sees himself as the center of his own reality. There is no God to parley with, no divinity to consider, man is God and man as God will be reckoned with. Nebuchadnezzar could have said, as our poets have done, in this case, William Ernest Henley in his poem Invictus, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." 20th century humanism that could have been found in Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth. However, Nebuchadnezzar is given the opportunity to repent after he's touched with madness. In verse 25, Daniel says, "Seven times shall pass over you," perhaps referring to years, perhaps just referring to the time of perfect fulfillment. "Seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." So once again, what's clearly being set forth here is Nebuchadnezzar's humanism going to go forth unchallenged? Or is God going to teach Nebuchadnezzar who really is the one with glory and majesty, who really is the one who has sovereignty? We should know here before we move on, just to articulate again what's already been said, is that Scriptures over and over again between its pages talks about the dangers of the humanistic state and rulers who now think themselves to be God. And the fact that the church can't raise its voice to note that and to warn against it and to say that that's idolatry and must be put aside is something that's a real fault in the modern church. So, as we look at all this, Daniel is told Nebuchadnezzar that at the end of his insanity, Nebuchadnezzar will give up his humanism and acknowledge the supremacy of God. Note here the irony that's going on. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as glorious, the center of all reality, this great tree that fills the earth, all the beasts come, everything finds its nutrition under him. He is the center of everything, or so he thinks. But what God does, and he takes this man who thinks he's God, and he turns him into a what? An animal. There's irony here. He thinks he's so glorious, and the next thing you know, he's got hair that looks like a madman, he's got fingernails that look like eagle's claws, and he's munching on grass. And the contrast between those two visions is intended to impact the reader, so that the reader understands where man ends up when he tries to assault the Most High. We've seen it through history. If you read some of the accounts of Nero, you can see how Nero turns into a beast before it's all said and done. Caligula, if you remember, married his horse. Over and over again, when men have the opportunity and are not bound by anything, such as you find in potentates and sovereigns, they often will become bestial. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar missed Daniel's warning. He refused the offer to repent, found in verse 27. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So even at this point, after the vision, Daniel still holds out the fact if Nebuchadnezzar will only do what? Repent. If he'll only repent, maybe this won't be visited upon him. Thus showing again that God is long-suffering, that God is patient with sinners, that even at this late date, even after the vision, if Nebuchadnezzar will but give up his foolishness, but alas, that's not to happen. In verse 30, then we see the problem. A year goes by. The king speaks, saying, he's looking over this vast empire, this great city of Babylon. "Is this not the great Babylon that I built for, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? My, all about me. I am the center of all reality." And immediately at that point, he goes stark, raving, lunatic, mad. Keep in mind, friends, just briefly, very briefly here, that Babylon would have been something to behold. And it's not a wonder that Nebuchadnezzar might have been impressed with himself. Her walls for her defense were so wide that you could put four chariots with four horses pulling each chariot abreast and then still have plenty of room for them to pass each other on those walls. Now, in the ancient world, walls were the defense of the city. So if you had walls that were that vast and that thick, that was impressive. Then you had, of course, the fact that one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, Nebuchadnezzar had built for one of his wives, the great hanging gardens, which I'll allow you to look up on in your own time, was found there in Babylon. A glorious thing. In Babylon, you also had all the temples, all the ornate temples. And of course, there's several temples to several gods, but they're rich. There's all kinds of tapestry in them. And of course, we wouldn't be surprised to find a multitude of gods in Babylon. It's just like ancient Rome was. You can have all the gods you want as long as you do what? Bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. To the great God. All of this is very Babylon-like in its description. You have this great society. So all of these great things about Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar marked it up to his ability over the God of the Bible. There's no consideration of God there. This is classic what? Humanism. Man the center. You seldom see it as clearly with those of us who do not have the capacities to expand like Nebuchadnezzar did. But you can always locate humanism by hearing and listening to people and the way they talk and the way they live, suggesting that it's all around, all reality circles around them. You find it not only in the seats of sovereigns, you find it among the homeless and the indigent. There's another pointer to this text, to the humanism that was pursued in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar as a world and life view. And that's where Daniel says in offering repentance in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Note what's going on here. This appeal to repentance implies that there were moral standards outside of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar was responsible to conform to bow himself. In other words, there was an objective right and wrong that Daniel's talking about here, that Nebuchadnezzar was responsible. There was a moral authority above his authority that Nebuchadnezzar was to bow down to. Implied here in verse 27 is that Nebuchadnezzar is acting as his own standard, quite apart from considering God's law word. And again, that is just the essence of what? Of humanism. It's man's law word that is taken for the authority, as opposed to any consideration of God's law word. So we see all the way through this passage, the idea of humanism, man the center, in the person of Nebuchadnezzar being communicated over and over and over again. Doubtless, morality and truth then, like today, were the consequence of what we call today process philosophy. In process philosophy, truth evolves over time, so that one can only speak of truth as a temporary phenomena. But like the Hegelians of old, we have a proto-Hegelianism here where it's understood that truth, as it works itself through the process, finally finds its expression where? In the state. In the state. In Nebuchadnezzar. We find truth. In the state. In Nebuchadnezzar. We live and move and have our being. And nothing can arise to challenge the word of Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel's call to repent in verse 27, there is a suggestion here that there's a law above Nebuchadnezzar that he's responsible to, that he's to bow to. On this point alone, friends, we can lament that the modern church today has so little to do with God's law word. They toss it out. They say it's no longer applicable. It was only for Old Testament Israel. We don't want God's law. We might say we have the same problem at this point than Nebuchadnezzar. For Nebuchadnezzar here, there was no absolutes. There was only process. No absolute law. No absolute justice. No absolute truth beyond who? Himself. Nebuchadnezzar could have said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nebuchadnezzar was truth, and truth was Nebuchadnezzar. So as we said, for Nebuchadnezzar, there were no absolutes, only process. This was his humanist faith. We see it earlier in the book of Daniel when he confronts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he declared to them, who is that God who's able to deliver you out of my hand? My hand. My sovereign, majestic hand. Who do you think you're kidding that any God can deliver you out of my hand? Humanism, once again, earlier portrayed there in the book of Daniel. He can say that because of his humanist faith that he was God. Who do these lowly Hebrews think they are? What kind of myth do they believe in? Don't they know that I'm the high point of history? The high point of process? That there is no greater power than I am? So we see Nebuchadnezzar's humanism in his self-aggrandizement. We see it in his man is the measure morality, in his self-centeredness. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, as all ancient potentates and present potentates do, apart from Christ, he viewed himself as God walking on the earth. Humanism. Epistemologically, he was his own source of truth. There was no appeal beyond him. Axiologically, he was his own highest value, his own highest good. There was nothing to seek, no good to seek beyond him. Teleologically, his kingdom was the ultimate end of history. History had found its completion in Nebuchadnezzar. And ontologically, he viewed himself as God. And as God, he could dictate any reality he'd like. So epistemologically, ontologically, axiologically, teleologically, we begin to find the components of a worldview. And it was totalistic in its import. This humanism, and we see it just as clearly now for those who have eyes to see, we see it just as clearly now in the 21st century as Nebuchadnezzar embraced it in the ancient world and as Babel incarnated in Genesis 11. It is man the measure of all things, man the center of all reality. And then we pause here at this point, having laid the groundwork, to spend some time examining some, but not all, of the basic convictions of humanism that were characteristic of every time that you find it, no less than the time of Nebuchadnezzar. In humanism, we understand that man is always basically good. And fortunately, man, the God, is the one who decides what good is. If it's good to throw three people who disagree won't bow to your statue into the fire, then that's good. So humanism always teaches man is basically good. I've said this before. It's one of my favorite mini illustrations. If you go to visit Ronald Reagan's gravestone at the Reagan Library, you'll find a quote there where Reagan said, "Man, in my heart, I know that man is good." This is always the center of humanism. Man is basically good. And of course, this is contrary to Scripture, which teaches that man is fallen and so sinful. And we would say here that evangelism requires that we communicate to fallen men that they're fallen and they're not basically good. Man's primary problems are not his felt needs. man's primary problem is that he is sinful and he hates God. And he needs to be told that, even if he doesn't want to hear it. Man is not basically good, and the religion of humanism must be punctured, and man must see that he is fallen, and that all of his actions, all of them, stem from a sinful nature. Even his splendid vices are really only in the end about everybody seeing me. We're looking at components of humanism, wherever you find it. We're not being exhaustive. We're looking at some of them. But another thing that you find wherever you find humanism, you find man's environment is that which accounts for evil. Humanism, believing man is basically good, must somehow account for the presence of evil. And so humanists insist that it's man's environment that accounts for evil. And so if evil is to be finally conquered, then man's environment must be turned into what? Means nowhere. Utopia. And so social engineering is pursued in order to make men conform to a redemptive environment. So if there's evil, the problem isn't that evil is according to your sin nature. The problem is the environment you live in. And so if you want to change individuals, you change their environments. And so you get legislators doing social engineering to make you good, consistent with humanism. From this belief, thirdly, that man's environment accounts for evil, arises then the myth of the noble savage. If man is evil because of an evil, artificial civilization environment, then the man who is the most noble is found where civilization has left man untouched, and so walking in terms of his inbred goodness and innocence. And so we get the romanticist nonsense that you find in 19th century works about men untouched by the evil influences of civilization. And so what you get is the noble savage myth. And it continues to this day as we're bombarded with the evils of civilized Christian white men. You understand when you hear about the evils of the civilized Christian white man, that's really just a version of the noble savage. And we're right back to humanism again. The humanism of Nebuchadnezzar, the humanism of Pharaoh, the humanism of there of Babel in Genesis 11. Allow me to tease that out just a bit. The Smithsonian Institution, in a special display put on a year, or maybe it's been 2 years ago now, they had carved in or quoted in this display as you walked in, whiteness and white racialized identity refer to the way that white people, their customs, culture, and beliefs operate as the standard by which all other groups are compared. This is humanism on parade under the auspices of the noble savage. What the complaint here is actually is the complaint against Christianity. You see, the noble savages have not been afflicted with the customs, cultures, and beliefs of Christian white people. And because they have not been afflicted with the Christianity of white people, therefore they can arise to accuse the Christian white man as being the heart of all evil. They are the noble savages that have not been touched. And as being noble savages, you dare not speak against them because they haven't been touched with the environment that the evil white man has. An environment that was driven and formed and shaped by what? Christ the King. So you see, this noble savage humanism is not so much attacking the Christian white people as it's attacking the beliefs in the God who made the Christian white man what the Christian white man is. And even those poor saps, those poor white people who are not Christians, even they now are in the dock because they dare be associated with the people that God raised up to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear this kind of talk, all this is noble savagism in a kind of a disguised fashion. And it's really just a piece of humanism. Because it's really the two world views in conflict. It's really man attacking attacking God at this point. Does that make sense? We're talking about these different elements. We're at the fourth one here. The agency whereby man discovers his goodness is the church and state. The church in humanism is the government school is controlled by the state. And of course, over the course of time, as the Christian church begins to reflect the government schools, as government school guarantees bring their humanism into the church. Church and state then teach basically good man that it's his role to use any means necessary to change the environment in order to serve the good. And so the church, which is now the government schools, but the government schools end up coming into the church. They end up redefining Christianity, and what they end up giving us is a humanism that is going under the name or rubric of Christianity. And so in pulpits all across America, you do not get Christianity singing from the pulpit. You get humanism in some kind of disguised or clever fashion. Fifthly, the abstraction of in humanism, the abstraction of mathematical equality is applied to men and their social relations. Except for the clique who always are sitting at the top, right? Humanism leads to egalitarianism. And egalitarianism here is defined in such a way so that no man is allowed to excel above another. All men being equal results and all men being the same. This is humanism wherever it shows its face. So whether it's 700 million Chinese wearing the Maoist suit or whether it's men and women sharing public bathrooms, equality is now the order of the day. This is humanism. All men together are God. No God-man can be allowed to rise above another God-man. All of this is merely a logical outworking of man, the center. And it's necessary for us to know these things, because that's where we are now living. And humanism will always, just like any worldview, will always seek to be the predominant presence in a social order. And so it will attack Christianity. That is the character of all worldviews. Sixthly, man being absolutized, as we see in Nebuchadnezzar, is his own God. And man being God is a movement towards social order uniformitarianism. All gods have unity in the Godhead, and so as collective man is God, collective man builds social order where there's very little margin for differentiation among the particular men. Seventh, all other mediating institutions, that is the family, the church, the school, the guild, are eliminated. Humanism does not allow for a pluralistic jurisdiction. Everything is for the state and nothing is outside the state, so everything becomes an expression of what? The humanistic state, including the family. We're seeing this increasingly in our culture. Teachers have become agents of the state. Doctors are becoming agents of the state. Ministers, too often, are de facto ministers of the state. Here we quote Rushduni: "The demand of humanism and its child socialism is for universal ethics. In universal ethics, we're told that even as the family gave way to the tribe, and the tribe to the nation, so the nation must give way to a one world order. All men must treat all other men equally. Partiality to our family, our nation, our race, our religion represents a lower morality, we're told, and must be replaced by the higher morality of universal ethics." And I hope you understand, as we're moving through this, that Christianity 1,000 times over says, no, 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 there is no God but God. That Christians say, no, we will not stand for this humanistic environment and presence to be overwhelming placed upon our shoulders. We will stand for Christ against all of this, against the Nebuchadnezzars. And if like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're alone standing when everyone else is bowing, we will stand. Oh, that God would grant the church grace to stand. Eighth, and this is the last one for our purposes. We're talking about the characteristic of humanism, wherever you find it, whether it's in Babylon, whether it's in pharaonic Egypt, and whether it's in the good old U.S. of A. In humanism, man as God thus can be assured of the inevitability of progress. Now, Christians aren't opposed to progress. But when humanism looks at the idea of the inevitability of progress, it's always dropping it in a humanist worldview. Since God cannot fail, man as God calls whatever is progress. And all of this you would have found in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. You would have found it in Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You find all of it if you read closely on the French Revolution or the European revolutions of 1848. You find it when you read about the socialist experimental communities in America, from John Humphrey Noyes' Oneida community to Robert Owens' New Harmony, Indiana. You find it in Mother Ann Lee's Shaker community to Joseph Smith's original Mormonism. From Lenin's Bolshevik Revolution to Mao's Cultural Revolution to the ongoing work here in the States to level all of us into a humanist utopian gulag. All of these expressions of humanism find the above characteristics, and they're all singed by hell's fire, and they all smell of sulfur. And all of their adherents, whether clergy or laymen, need to repent and be warned if they'll not repent of this self-centered, Christ-attacking humanism, they will eternally die. We're not playing games anymore. We should have never been playing games. We are in a battle. We're in a war against worldview humanism. And only faith in Jesus Christ, only the embrace of the biblical Christianity can overturn all of this. And so we have to herald Christ. Only by the overturning of humanism that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, accompanied by a humble bowing before God and His truth, can deliver us from this death spiral we're now in called humanism. Only by ceasing to exalt ourselves at the expense of everyone else and turning to exalt the triune God can we be rescued. Only by living by every law word of God can we be delivered from the enchanting death word of fallen man. If Nebuchadnezzar was in need of repentance as warned by Daniel, Western man is in need of repentance characteristic of sackcloth and ashes. Only the triune God can rescue us out of the depths of the wormhole of humanism that we now find ourselves occupying. And we should say here that it's only the Christianity of the Bible, and it's only the Christianity of our Reformed fathers that can provide deliverance from this kind of humanism. And here I'm going to be bold and just say it. Away with the Christianities of Pentecostalism, of the holiness churches such as the Nazarene and the Wesleyans, of the Lutherans and the Baptists. Only a Christianity that is totalistic in its belief armament system can overturn the armaments of humanism. Quoting Van Til here, the Christian faith as a whole, as a unit, must be set over against the non-Christian faith as a whole. Piecemeal apologetics is inadequate, especially for our time. A Christian totality picture requires a Christian view of the methodology of science, of philosophy, as well as the Christian view of theology. We have to challenge totalistic humanism with totalistic Christianity. And that's a Christianity that sees all of life underneath God's authority and says to all of life, thy kingdom come. And I have not found worldview Christianity any place but in the halls of Calvinism. And it's not even in a lot of those places. We learned in the passage that Nebuchadnezzar was healed of his humanism. Nebuchadnezzar tells us after a long period of insanity, when he lifted up his eyes into heaven, he says, "My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar, who had previously declared his own presumption of godhood, and who had taken himself as the Archimedean leverage point of all reality, that is God walking on the earth, and who had declared that there was no higher point in all of the creation than himself, now acknowledges the dominion and sovereignty of God, and declares that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" That's the kind of revival we need. Not the kind of revival that gets... Not the kind of revival that leaves things unchanged, but the kind of revival where the gatekeepers are finding themselves bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of redemption that needs to be heralded. And understand that that kind of redemption will never come. It will never come apart from man's center being changed. And only man's center can be changed by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and owning Him. Because man will always center upon himself until he understands that that's his problem. And the only thing that communicates that that's his problem successfully is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, man will never cast man out. We're winding down. As usual, I have too much. Nebuchadnezzar, in these words, communicates the idea that he probably had studied the Hebrew religion. He had Daniel around him. Perhaps Daniel had communicated him the Scriptures. It's not unreasonable that Nebuchadnezzar might have learned some of the Hebrew Scriptures from his Hebrew captives. If he wants to defeat his enemies in war, he needs to understand their belief system. And the reason that we say all that is that much of what Nebuchadnezzar says here at the end echoes through the rest of the Scripture. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself and he says, "I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Now the reason that we think that Nebuchadnezzar might have been familiar with Scripture is that what he says here echoes all the way through Scripture. Listen to just a few examples. Psalm 145:13. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations." Isaiah 40. "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing, and vanity." Isaiah 43. "Yea, before the day while I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand, I will work, and who shall let it?" Isaiah 43. "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Now, you need to look at it more closely yourself, and maybe you will do that later, but if you overlay those passages we just read with what Nebuchadnezzar says, you'll see that he's probably been influenced by Scripture at some point. And now he's bowing his knee to the God who is, in the words of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar now has moved from his humanism to an anthropocentric or God-centered understanding of reality. And that's the problem with all of us, right? All of us, even after we're in Christ, have this impulse to self-centeredness. We want everybody to serve us. or in the modern parlance, we tend to think it's always all about me. So it's all about you, right? You know, you hear that phrase a lot. So we all have Nebuchadnezzar in us. We all are afflicted with humanism. It's something that we seek to put off all of our lives. But today in the church, it's seen as a good thing. Humanism is awash in the church. I often listen or read sermons every week just to see what's going on out there. Jane makes sure at that point that the revolvers are locked away and that I can't get to the pill cabinet. I'm just kidding. Because when I listen to sermons today, it is incredibly depressing. Because we're awash in humanism. Either the CRT stuff is right in your face, or if it's not that, it's the R2K stuff, which is humanistic. Because what R2K does is it doesn't allow Christianity in the public square. And so by not allowing Christianity to have a voice in the public square, institutionally, what it does is it creates a vacuum for what to enter in. Humanism. So in as much as R2K says that the church does not have a thus saith the Lord for public square institutions, in that much, it is saying that God is silent to public square institutions, and in as much as God is silent, except by some kind of contrived idea of natural law, then humanism can rush in and be that which is ordering and influencing, shaping. And so again, there's humanism in our Reformed churches, no less. But you know what? God is greater than all of this. He's greater than Nebuchadnezzar, who was the mightiest king at the time, standing over all the affairs of the earth. He brought him low, and he made him confess Christ. And if God can do that with Nebuchadnezzar, he can do it with the 21st century Reformed church. And at some point, I fully expect the church to go mad until it comes to its senses and owns the God of the Bible. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I confess that too often I want everything to serve me, including you. Forgive me, Father, for my self-centeredness. Forgive me for my inherent humanism. We ask that you would forgive all of us and help us, Father, to be God-oriented, because we're God-oriented, to be properly other-oriented. Grant us grace to escape from the clutches of this humanism, which is sifting everything, is redefining everything in its wake. And grant us grace to once again think our thoughts after you. We confess and admit, apart from the Spirit of Christ, we'll not be able to think our way through this. We'll not be able to see this in our culture and so stay away from it. Grant us patience, though, with your timing, Father. Help us not to be so anxious about the times that we forget that you're moving everything to your appointed end. Grant us grace to rejoice in the fact that we're named by Christ, and make us missionaries in our zeal for others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.